Bibles once again and turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. By way of perspective, we've been working our way through Matthew chapters 8 and 9, looking as Jesus demonstrated his authority over and over and over again, over sickness, over demons, over nature, over everything. But the last great frontier really is his control and authority over your and my heart. So in chapter 10, the focus is on his exercising his authority over his disciples as he's giving them a task. It's kind of a task with training wheels. It's a limited task, a limited responsibility for a limited time. But it's preparing them for what he has planned for them and for us throughout the time until he returns. And all along, as I've been presenting this, I've had the challenge of presenting Jesus as the Lord and King who has the total right to demand whatever he wills from you and me, and then show you what he demands. Because in our age, Jesus is portrayed as your best buddy. Jesus is also portrayed, now he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is the best friend you could ever have, but he's still the King. That's a challenge. You know, it's a little bit like pastoral role. You know, the guys come out of college and we kind of talk about this thing about relationships. But I want to be your friend, but I will always be your pastor. And so as a consequence, I'm never, as I call it, your buddy. Where I say, okay, that's all right. Just forget it. I've got a responsibility to challenge you, to encourage you, and to balance it out. And the perspective of Jesus must include the fact that he is Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. You either surrender that or you fight against it. But he is Lord. And so as we look at this, we've been looking last week at a new promise that included the promise of adversaries and adversity and problems and challenges. And this morning we're going to look at a new premise. And the premise I have kind of summarized this way up front. The new premise is presented by Jesus to his disciples is this. Proclamation of his truth is the most important and significant task in all of eternity. Okay, that's the premise that he's operating off of. What he's talking to them about doing here is the most important thing, and in fact, as you read it in context, it is more important than life itself. If you lose your life doing this, Jesus said, that's okay. God has not lost control. This is not a mistake. It's not a failure of some program of God. The reality is the most important and significant thing that you can do in all of eternity is to proclaim the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Now again, in churches today, sometimes this gets obscured. Sometimes it thinks like the most important thing in all of eternity is that you be a better husband, or a better wife, or a better parent, or a better child. Or that you be a better worker, or that you be more adjusted, and most important, of course, that you be happy. Well, all those things are part of what I think Matthew 6:33 says, get added to you as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And because the church has very often got the cart before the horse, we get frustrated because it seems like it doesn't work. I want to be happy and I keep trying to be happy and I'm not happy. I want to be comfortable, and I keep trying to be comfortable, but I'm not comfortable, and Pastor Rumley makes me uncomfortable every single week. Not that long ago, I had somebody told me that they were going to another church. I said, why? He said, because I feel conviction too often. That's a direct quote. What do you do with that? I want somebody to tell me I'm okay, and I want to feel good about myself, and that's not what you do. By the way, guilty as charged. I don't make you feel good about yourself, but I do want you to feel good about God. And the fact is that Jesus, as he teaches and commands, presents himself and the Father as both awesome in their compassion, love, and mercy, and awful in their justice, wrath, and judgment. There's a balance there, and the combination is difficult to preach in balance. I don't want people to go out of here feeling completely beat down. Nor do I want people to go out of here thinking, hey, I'm fine when I'm not. But the balance is there. And we're going to see that balance. We work our way through this morning three components in the new premise on which service for Christ rests. And these build on each other this morning. And the first component is the truth of Christ is to be proclaimed. Let's start there, okay? Here's, it's very simple. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the household. You know, what's the American mindset today about your faith, if we can use that term? The American mindset is this. It's a private matter. That's between you and God. Don't trouble me with it. Don't bother me with that. That's religion is a private issue. And, when as far as religion takes you, you can keep it private. But understand this. A commitment to Jesus Christ can never get comfortable with that mindset. Because the Lord said, look, I want you to publish this. And we really need to stop and ask ourselves, if the United States adopted anti-proselytizing laws, that's what they're called in the rest of the world, like, say, Israel has, would it have any impact on you whatsoever? If the government said tomorrow, you cannot witness to anybody, what would have to change in your life? And if the answer is nothing, then you really don't understand the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he says, listen, you may hear it in the dark, but you can't keep it there. You've got to take it out where it's the light. You get that analogy, don't you? Take it out there where everybody can see it. Just as the verse before he's talked about in the judgment of God. There will be nothing covered that will not be revealed in verse 26, or hidden that will not be made known. Now, here's what you're hearing from me. You make sure it's known. And even if you hear it whispered in your ear, I want you to go out and find a rooftop and shout it from the rooftops. Get it out there. There's the command of the king. And so, ladies and gentlemen, the truth is that most Christians today would not be severely impacted if the government issued a gag rule regarding the gospel. It'd be business as usual. But you look at verse 27, you've got to ask yourself, can a silent witness truly claim to be a witness? If we never speak the truth that we have heard from God, can we really claim to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ? It's very challenging, isn't it? Is silence an option for a disciple of Jesus Christ? You see, there is a collision built into the Christian life. Our calling versus our culture. It's always there. My sister said to me one time, she says, why are you always fighting against the culture? And I said, they shot first. Okay, the culture tells you, keep it to yourself. Christ tells you, tell everybody. What's it going to be? Where are we going to go? It's built into the Christian life that there's this friction that's automatically there. You know, it's my job to be in the secrets of God's grace out in the open, from darkness to light, from quiet to broadcasting it. And it's your job too. And somebody might say, well, Pastor, you talked to us about that. This is a very definite time for disciples. Jesus is sending them out in Galilee. It's a specific operation. Maybe that's just for this. Have you learned the most important to me transition verse between Jesus' earthly ministry and his current ministry through the church in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? But you receive power, and the word power means ability, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and on the ends of the earth. The whole point of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer is to turn you into a witness. And say, well, I thought it was to turn me into a good husband. Well, that's a byproduct. But it's a husband who witnesses. By the way, you're witnessing to your wife and your children all the time by whether you love them, by whether you stand true to the word. How do you make your wife what she ought to be, guys? I don't know. I've been trying for years. The washing of the water by the word. You know, how many men have gone home, kind of beat their chest like King Kong and said, I'm the head of this house, but had never spent 1 minute in the Word of God. Listen, guys, gals, ladies, children, everybody else. The Holy Spirit wants to turn you into a witness. Now, granted, not just one who talks it, but somebody who walks it. But there can't be no talking. That's our premise. So we're starting out on this premise, the truth of Christ is to be proclaimed. And say, well, I don't know, I don't really feel called. Okay, sit by the phone, I'll call, okay, and we'll get it to you. Because the second aspect that we're going to look at, the second component, is that proclamation then is motivated by proper fear. You know why you don't proclaim Christ? Because you don't have the right fear. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. Option number one in the fear department is to fear men. That's what most people choose. We like curtain number one, fear men. I had a good friend one time, I was preaching, I mentioned this idea of fear of man, and he came to me afterwards and he said, you know what, you nailed me. I said, what? He said, well, you talk about fear of man, that's the biggest problem I've got. And I looked up there and I said, it is? He's a 6'8" law enforcement officer. He had at least two guns on him everywhere he went. And you're afraid of men? And we talked about it a little more. He says, no, I'm not afraid of men when I go to arrest them. I'm afraid of men when I'm supposed to witness to them. Isn't that telling? Isn't that telling? You know, there's a lot of time when it comes time to get mad at them, be resentful, sue them, whatever else. But when it comes to talk to them about Jesus Christ, why would you fear men? Well, the ultimate reason is what? They could hurt me. They could kill me. And the answer is, yes, they could. And here's a very important part that you need to get a hold of. The fact is, Jesus promised that some will. Would you look back with me at verse 21? Now brother will deliver up brother, what? To death. And a father's child and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You see, he's not talking about something that might possibly, but you shouldn't really expect it to happen in verse 28. He's saying, it's going to happen. All right, so let's take that off the table. Let's take it off the idea that it's never going to happen. Because today in American church, the idea is if you're just faithful enough, you have your devotions every day with daily croutons, and you spend to be a nice person, nothing bad will ever happen to you. And there are a lot of Christians that find that bad things come into their lives and they say, where's God? What happened? I don't get it. And God said, I tried to tell you. Option number one is fear of man. That's not a good option. Because you know what the problem is? As a believer, you're still going to be a target. Well, what do we do with that? Well, let me think with you for a minute. What is bravery? There's a lot of discussions of that. Number one, bravery is not feeling no fear. Okay, if that's true, no one's ever been brave except for psychopaths. You understand that? If that's the definition of bravery, bravery is a mental illness. Bravery is instead overcoming fear. But what drives you to overcome fear? Usually, a greater fear. If you were driving downtown Michigan City and you saw a situation developing where a child was being put in danger by an adult, I'm going to give you credit for the stop and do something about it. I don't know what you'd do, but you'd do something. Why? One of the reasons is it'd be scarier to live in a world where someone would see that and do nothing than to live in a world where you get away scot-free. There's a greater fear there. And so Jesus turns around here and he says there, listen, don't fear those who can kill the body, can't kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What are you supposed to do? Option number two, fear God. Fear God. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't want you to be afraid of God. That doesn't sound right. I don't care if it sounds right. In Scripture, it's there. Now, he asks the question, why? Well, the ultimate reason is God's control over eternal destiny. All right? That's what Jesus uses here, eternal condemnation. Don't fear those who can only do in your body, but fear whom is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, you got to beware of error here. Some of you say, see, destroy, that means it's annihilation. There's no eternal hell. You're not going to be there forever being punished and everything else. God's too good for that. Well, wait a minute. The destroy is not to annihilate. Number one, why would it have to be in hell? Why couldn't God just destroy you now? Poof, you're gone. Vaporize you. You know, Star Wars kind of thing. Zip, not there anymore. Well, that's not what happens. You see, just as men, when they kill the body, doesn't mean it's the end of the body, does it? Okay? They don't go, you're gone. And one of these days, there's going to be a resurrection, not only of the redeemed, but of the lost. And they're going to stand in their bodies before the great white throne in judgment. Right? And so what happens in the first half is not annihilation and you're gone. What happens in the second half is neither. And not only that, when you get to the end of Matthew, it tells us what this is like. In Matthew 25:46, these go away into what? Everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The interesting thing is in Greek, both everlasting and eternal are exactly the same word. Whatever's going to happen to the redeemed for eternity, for the righteous is long, for the unredeemed. So people say, well, I don't like that. I don't really care. The point is, that's what God said. It's going to happen. And you look at that and you say, wow, wait a minute. Why should you fear God? Because God's got the control over eternal destiny. And one commentator put it this way, Dave Turner said, to put it bluntly, if there's no hell to avoid, there would be one less reason to be faithful to Jesus and there would be one more reason to deny him. The reality is, it is real. And that ought to cause you to stop and say, whoa, wait a minute. How am I responding to the God who has the power of that? But here's the thing that's interesting to me. Do you notice where Jesus goes from here? Now remember, he didn't speak and Matthew didn't write in verses. There was no number there. Jesus didn't say, okay, now verse 29. Right? So you look down, fear God, but look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. Verse 30. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Help, please. Is that you? That's you? I'm undone. Visitors, that's my assistant pastor. Okay. Oh, is he going to hear about that this week? Where was I? Oh, man. But notice what comes next. These are some of people's favorite verses in the Bible, right after the fear of God. What's he doing? He's saying, you understand who God is, but when you fear him properly, it's incredibly freeing because you know what the God who has the control of eternal destiny has done in your life. Very important. If he has that authority and if he has the will even to do that, and yet he has redeemed you, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:17-19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that great? I am so afraid of the God of the universe who could cast me into hell, but I've come to love the God of the universe who sent his only begotten Son that I might have eternal life. And the awesomeness of the fear that recognizes the awesomeness of the provision of God produces a love that casts out fear. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, the fear of God is the fear that cancels fear. Think about that. It overrides everything else. it overrides everything else. When I understand the entire picture of who God is and what He has then done, fear is displaced by wonder. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace, my fears relieved. Because nothing and no one in the universe matters more than the God who could consign me to hell and has nevertheless poured out His grace upon me." With that being true, I love the questions of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's chosen ones is what it means. The ones that God has chosen. He says, listen, it's God who justifies. Who is this that's accusing you? You're more afraid of them than God? God's declared you righteous. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of the God who also makes intercession for us. Whoa. If the Father and the Son have dealt with your sin for eternity, who are these people? You see how if God's the greatest fear, it kind of cancels out all, because that's been dealt with. That's been settled. That's been satisfied. So you turn around and you say, how much does he love me? Well, number one, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And in Luke, he adds on, if you buy four, you get one thrown in for free. He says, but not one of them falls to the ground that your Father isn't intimately acquainted with that. I love that. That God is concerned about sparrows and other bird brains. Like you and me. He says, nothing's ever happened to them that he hasn't been intimately involved with. Don't you understand the breadth of God's concern? Nothing escapes him. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You know, in my case, numbers 50 through 252,000 are gone. But he knows that. Right? What's he talking about here? Not only is he aware, but he cares about you down to the very minute details of your life. Please get a hold of that. That's why the offertory means so much to you. There's a God who cares about every single aspect of you. Even your hair, you can't even hang on to that. So what should that mean? Verse 31. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You bird brain. God has put a high priority on you. There is nothing that you will ever lose for His sake that He will not reward 100-fold in eternity. You're worth more than all that. You are worth what God has made you worth. And so do not walk around fearing anything but Him. Because He has placed His grace and power and majesty and worth on your life. Do not be afraid. That's the transforming power, the fear of God. You know, this picture to me of how intimately God knows us, I love a story I read recently, that in 1997, a fire absolutely destroyed a home in Philadelphia. It's the home of a lady named Luz Cuevas. As they investigated the fire, they came to the conclusion that the fire had been so intense and so hot that not only destroyed her house, but her 10-month-old baby who had been trapped inside was completely consumed. There were no remains. You can imagine the grief. You can imagine the mourning. But eventually you move on. 6 years later, Liz was invited to a child's birthday party, and there was a little six-year-old girl with a small dimple on her face. And this mother's instinct kicked in, and she quietly said to her sister, "Look, that's my daughter." Her sister was sure she was losing it, but she could not convince the mother that it wasn't her. So they devised a ruse. They got the little girl and they said, "You got some gum stuck in your hair," and they picked off a couple of hairs. She took them to the Philadelphia police and said, "These belong to my daughter." I'm sure the cop's attitude was, okay, fine, we'll do the test just to get you out of our hair. Guess what? It was. A woman had stolen the baby and set fire to the house to cover her deed. After 6 years of so-called death, she was home to be with her real family, very much alive, because a mother knew her daughter. There's a God in heaven who knows you better than that. And He knows when you fall. And He knows when you trip up. And He knows when you are mistreated. And He knows, just as surely as He knows about the sparrows. And He knows how many hairs you've lost in worry and in fear and in fret and those kinds of things. He knows you. And because you know that He is the great God of the universe, the living God, the terrible God, but you also know that He not only knows you, but that He loves you. You need fear nothing and no one else. That's Jesus' argument. The truth is to be proclaimed. Proclamation is motivated by a proper fear. A God who loves me like that, I will not deny. So fear is then, third, displaced by confessing Christ. See, until you confess Him, you don't know what it is to love Him. I'm so amazed that my wife acknowledges that she loves me. See, the rest of you are so afraid of me. I hear that all the time. Oh, Pastor, they don't want to come talk to you. They're afraid of you. Look at this woman. I'm twice her size. And she loves me. And she's not afraid of me. The love displaces everything else. She knows who I am. She knows that though I could inflict great bodily harm on her, I never will. Or emotional harm, I will not choose to do that. She knows what it is to love. And so she tells you, I love Him. And she wears a ring. And she acknowledges that, you know, I'm with Him. That's amazing. Beyond a crowd, to have a woman like that say, yeah, I'm with Him. Everybody says, oh, wow, you're better than we thought you were. Listen. Jesus comes back and He says in verse 32, therefore, because of all this, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. Have you gotten a grip on this fact that public confession of Christ is echoed in heaven? Have you gotten a handle on the direct pipeline from your life to heaven as a believer in Jesus Christ? I love this picture. Just hang with me for a minute here, okay? You got this picture. You confess Me, I confess you. And relate it to proclaiming this truth. Because have you ever thought, put this together with the picture Jesus gave. There is more joy in heaven over one lost soul that finds his way than 99 that never go astray. You see, when you testify, Christ is saying in heaven to the Father, that's one of mine. We're saying to people on earth, I'm one of His. And then when they respond to the gospel we're proclaiming, they come to faith in Christ, what happens in heaven? A party breaks out. The angels are celebrating. Understand this, ladies and gentlemen. All of you who this week have gotten locked into this mundane thought of all through the week that it's just, I'm just a whatever and nobody cares and I'm all by myself and nothing's happening. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, a direct pipeline between your experience and heaven in the very presence of God. Never lose that. Never lose that. Your life matters more than you would ever know. And you won't know short of eternity. You know, this is an intimate part of our relationship with Christ. And we talk about devotions and that kind of thing. Do you know that witnessing is devotional? 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. A lot of times God's never been closer to you in your experience till you finally open your mouth and tell somebody about Christ. Wait a minute, God's faithful. Wow. I can't believe these verses came to mind. I can't believe I said that. It's a devotional thing that you build your relationship with the Father. For 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But catch these next words. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." Well, let's give that invitation. All who would like to suffer along with me, come forward. And Paul thinks, you know what? Because the fear of God is so much greater than the fear of men. He can say to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, I'm in prison. You're free. You join me." Not by getting yourself into prison, but by presenting the gospel. But make sure you do it by the power of God, because he's the scariest one on the block. Public confession is echoed in heaven, but second, public silence is also echoed in heaven. This is very intimidating, isn't it? Verse 33. "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This relates to the great high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. He intercedes for us. 1 John 2, 1-2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If there's no intercession, there's no salvation." He said, wow, wait a minute. I had an opportunity to witness that I didn't deny Christ. Well, let's think this through, okay? This is not a casual passing denial. This is settled. Think with me of Peter. Peter denied Christ. Peter blatantly denied Christ. Peter overtly denied Christ. And not only that, he did it after Christ told him he was going to do it. Why? Because Peter feared man more than Christ. More than failing Christ. But the beautiful thing about Peter is that a time later, after the resurrection, when he had told the other guys, "I'm tired of sitting around, let's go fishing," they went out on the Sea of Galilee, and all night long they fished, and how much did they catch? Nothing. You know, that had happened once before. And there on the shore was an individual man who calls out to them and says, "Guys, how much did you catch?" That had happened before too. 3 years before. Nothing. "Let your nets down the other side of the boat." That also happened 3 years before. And all of a sudden, the boat's sinking. And then John leans over to Peter. Peter was always quick with his mouth and slow with his brain. And John said, "Peter, it's the Lord." What did Peter do? "I don't know the man." Is that what he did? He dove in and swam to shore. "Forget the fish, I want Jesus." This is not a transitory casual denial that we're talking about. And there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus already had breakfast waiting. He didn't need anything from these guys. And publicly before the other disciples, he looked at Peter and said, "Peter, I got one question for you. Do you love me?" Peter says, "You know all things. You know that I love you." And so Jesus said, "Peter, you've denied me. You can't serve me, right?" "No." He said, "You feed my sheep." Peter, there's three questions to this quiz. Question number two, do you love me? "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my lambs." Third question on the quiz, Peter, do you love me? "Lord," three times, "I love you." Jesus said, "Fine, feed my sheep." Isn't that great? He turned to one who had denied him publicly and turned him into one who confessed him publicly and who ultimately confessed him so publicly that he died on a cross and he said, "I'm so unworthy, do it upside down." That's what the legend is. No. See, in verse 32, Matthew uses a future tense to relay Jesus' words. If anyone in the future is going to confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father. Verse 33 changes the tense, and it's not a huge difference. But I really think he's saying, but if they won't, then I'll deny them. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if you denied him in the past, acknowledge it, confess it, don't shrink from it, but answer this question, do you love me, Jesus says, then fine, confess me. Feed my sheep, serve me, use me. There is always hope, just as there was for Peter, there is for you. But first, what has to happen? It's got to be repentance that leads to public confession. Because in the end, you understand that this issue of whether he confessed you or not is the issue of eternal significance. You know, in eternity, it doesn't matter whether you claim Christ, it's whether he claims you. You remember that back in chapter 7? Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, cast out demons, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them what? Get out of here. I never knew you. They did all kinds of things, supposedly for Jesus, but they would not confess him to be who he was. And they were not his. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how to sugarcoat this. If you truly fear God, you will publicly confess Jesus Christ. If you're really his. That's not walking an aisle. That's not even standing up in church and giving a testimony. It's confessing Christ tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. That's who I am. And that's what he's done in my life. Because you know what? The premise is this. The proclamation of the truth that is in Jesus is the most important activity of eternity. First, the truth is to be proclaimed, no matter how you've heard it. You say, well, I got it in my quiet little devotions. That's fine. It's time to step up and tell somebody about it. Proclamation is prompted by and is an evidence of a proper fear. And third, confessing Christ ultimately displaces our proper fear. Because I confess him and you hear the echo up in heaven. Jesus saying, yep, that's one of mine. That's one of mine. And I know I'm secure for eternity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for taking away our casual, complacent approach to life. Thank you for making us think. Thank you for conviction that draws us up short. I pray, Father, today that we would see the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the most important thing, the primary reason why we're still breathing after the day that we become your children. And Father, may we simply do it. It's conflict with the culture. You already told us it would happen. We pray that we would fear you more than men. Much more. Much more. So much more that men cannot silence us. And I pray, Father, as we do it, that the confession of Jesus Christ to those in the lost world but displace our fear, particularly as we see it take root and take hold, and find that former persecutors like the Apostle Paul become apostles, because he was Saul, but you changed him. It's through that confession, through that witness, that we see lives altered forever. Grip our hearts with that picture, grip our hearts with that expectancy, grip our hearts with that truth. And may we start with fear, but end with love. And understand there's a pipeline between what we do here on earth and what's happening in heaven. And Lord, we want to set off some celebrations up there. For your glory in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.